Let's come on in. And so we can look at the word. I don't know when the last time it was that I studied a book and have been changed. And I've been now preaching for 12 years, pastor. I don't know when I've studied a book and been changed like I have been studying this book. This series for me is quite has been quite an impactful study, and seeing the fullness of what God has done. Amen. Now let me start by saying this as we continue in this into Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 is what we're going to be looking at today. But I would imagine that some of you have done some things since you got up this morning. Maybe you ran some errands, but you did something, okay? And as I did something, and we have our to-do lists. How many list people do we have here? You're the type of person, you get up and you write stuff down. Okay, and in order for it to get done. Now, some of us write it because if we don't, we, you know, out of sight, out of mind, right? That's this old boy. I gotta write it down, and I began to think to myself, you know, we, and I have to apply this to my own life. I mean, first, and that is that I'm very cognizant, or I pay a lot of attention to what I do. But then what I praying and saying, Lord, help me to be so much more aware of what you have done. Help me to be aware of what you have done. Because in reality, man can't do anything until God does something first. All right? Man can't do anything until God does something first. We mentioned last week how when Jesus said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ. Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter couldn't even know Jesus unless the Father revealed to him who he was. See? And so man can't do anything until God does something. Amen. Each day to realize how, you know, the old saints in the church realize that when they would get up and say and testify, say, God woke me up this morning and he started me on my way. Because the reality is, until he wakes you up, you can't do anything. I mean, that's a reality now, and I know it doesn't hit us, but those old saints, boy, it hit them. They would get up and say every time, I was in the bathroom, every time, God woke me up this morning, and he started me on my way. And when the morning you wake up and can't get out the bed and start calling on Jesus' name, you know exactly what they were talking about, because I've had that happen to me before. Woke up and couldn't move. I mean, woke up and could not move. Without extreme pain, and called on Jesus' name, and he delivered me. Honestly, he delivered me. I got up after that, and I realized that my very existence, every breath I draw in, is dependent upon him. It's dependent upon him. And so I said all that to say, as we look at this next section of scripture, the writer whom most believe is Paul, and I'm just going to get right to it. Let's pray first. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, oh God, for you open up our hearts. Lord, bringing light. Shine upon us, Lord. Teach us, illuminate us, Lord. Cause us to know the things that have been freely given to us of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've lost it, Bill. It won't advance. Could you just click it for me, please, at one time? There we go. All right. So this is our text for today. You say we're going to get through all of that? I hope to. So let me read it to you. Therefore, brethren, and as Pastor Andy used to always say, when you read a therefore, always ask what is therefore. And it's therefore because of all that we studied last week when we talked about the, still talking about the new covenant and Christ and what God has done in putting the laws into our hearts and on our minds, he would write them on our hearts, he would write them. All that the writer has been laying to, bare, wide open for the Jewish believers to consider, he comes to a climax, he's coming to a conclusion here. And he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, when you read that, juxtapose it against all that the writer has been talking about. They would now enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus as opposed to the Jewish high priest entering with the blood of a slain animal. Okay? Recognize that having therefore, brethren, boldness, or the word, a better word would be liberty, the freedom to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's saying, brethren, under the old covenant, only one man, not the brethren would go into God's presence. Only one man would go into God's presence one time a year. That was the high priest. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So as he's laying out, actually what he's doing, as he's laying out what God has done, then he's going to ask the believers to respond. That's the way it always works. God works first, then you work. See? And so God does something, man responds to what God does. But man is not the initiator. God is the divine initiator. And so here, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. There's the first thing that he tells the believers. Amen. Which I'm going to tell us or minister to us. To me first. It always comes to me first. Amen. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking and the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so here we have the writer of Hebrews, as I said, coming to a conclusion, coming to the point that he's been trying to make. And he was asking the believers to do something based upon what God has done. That is this: what couldn't be done under the Jewish system is now done under the Christian system. And he's asking them to do something based upon what God has done. What has God done? He took away the old that he might establish the new. He took away the old covenant, the high priest, the sacrifices, the ordinances, the ceremonial law. He took away all of that and put, because why? Because all of that was typical, right? It was temporal. It was powerless. The Old Testament sacrifices did not remove sin. And that's why they had to bring in the new, okay? Had to remove all of that and bring it to, and bring in the Christian system or economy, which is eternal, final, and substantive. Now we all can enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. Now we all can enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. Why? I like this. Jesus, think about it, is the first human to enter heaven with a glorified body. Wow. Jesus is the first human to enter heaven with a glorified body. In other words, he's the first person, the first human. He's the God-man, but he's the human. He's the first human to go into the presence of God and remain there. See? Because Elijah went there and Enoch went there. Remember, they were translated. And so some have argued, well, doesn't the Bible say it's been appointed unto man to die once and after that the judgment? Did Elijah cheat death? Did Enoch cheat death? Well, the two witnesses that we see in the book of Revelation, many scholars believe that that's Enoch and Elijah, who come and they preach and they're killed. So they actually die, right? But then they're resurrected, and that's where they will receive their glorified bodies and go into heaven to remain forever, you see. That's just a little side note. But Jesus is the first human to enter heaven with a glorified body, and he remains there, amen, and he opened up the door for you and I, so that all of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to enter heaven or the presence of God to remain there. His victory is our victory. Okay, and so it says, let me see why. Yeah, there it is. So we enter in by the blood of Jesus. He's explained that to the Jews and wanting them to lay hold of that versus the blood of bulls and goats because it's so much better. Remember how he laid out in chapter 1, Jesus being exalted so far above the angels, so much better. God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers through the prophets, has now in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. Jesus is better than the prophets. Come on. And so he's highly exalted, right? And so we enter by the blood of Jesus. By that blood, we see, is by a new and a living way, a new and a living way. That word new does not mean new as in different, but new as in recently. Recent. The way has been recently opened up, and in that time, this would have been the new way. Recently, okay? The new and living way. Let me read what Adam Clark's commentary says about it. This is evidently an allusion to the blood of the victim newly shed, uncoagulated, and consequently proper to be used for sprinkling. The blood of the Jewish victims was fit for sacrificial purposes only so long as it was warm and fluid and might be considered as yet possessing its vitality. But when it grew cold, it coagulated, lost its vitality, and was no longer proper to be used sacrificially, which makes sense when you understand that the priest had to sprinkle the blood, either anoint or put on the horns of the altar, or he was to sprinkle it before the holy place or sprinkle it on the mercy seat. It had to be warm to sprinkle. If it's coagulated, you can't sprinkle it, right? Christ is here in the allusion represented as newly slain and yet living, the blood ever considered as flowing and giving life to the world. And so, a new and a living way, living, what we see in that word living is that the old covenant used the dead bodies of animals to enter the presence of God. The new covenant uses the living body of Christ who has overcome death. So it's a new and living way. Yes, he sacrificed himself, but he's no longer dead. He's alive. Amen? A new and a living way. A new and living way which he has consecrated for us, which he has consecrated or he has sanctioned. God has sanctioned a new way. It's a different way. He's instituted and initiated this for us. And the scripture says, through the veil, that is his flesh, through the veil. And so we see another comparison to the old and the new. The veil is what was in the tabernacle, and it separated the high priest who would go into the holy place from the presence of God in the most holy or the holiest of all. That was the entry point. You had to go through the veil to get into the presence of God. Well, in the new covenant, you have to go through Christ to get into the presence of God. Through Christ, that is the veil, that is to say his flesh, a person must go through Christ to access the presence of God, no other way. And so, as I'm sure you've had, I've had it happen, someone asked you before, you mean to tell me that Christ, your religion teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven? Yes. That's what you say. You say the affirmative. Yes. That's what the Bible teaches. And then if they are so inclined to go into how they're going to get into heaven, assuming that God is perfectly holy and right, righteous and just, how are you going to get into heaven? And then let them work their way out. How are you going to get there? Because as we look at the Gospels presents the way to God in truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the new and living way. He said, I am the way. And this talks about the way, the only way to God, which is through Christ Jesus. Then he goes on saying, and having a high priest over the house of God. Remember, he's talking to Jews. He's laying out his case for what God has done. And we remember that God is the one who's done all this. He's the one who's presented the blood to himself. No, man didn't ask for it. Man didn't even know he needed it. Picture Adam in the garden when he had sinned. He's standing there, him and Eve. And they're hiding. And you know, when God comes, he says, Adam, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in amongst the trees of the garden, I was afraid. And God said, have you eaten from the tree that I told you not? And Adam said, the woman that thou hast given. Now, most of the time you think there's this defiant Adam. The woman that you gave me. Oh, no, 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 no. Now, remember, Adam was hiding behind some trees. You know, he's trying to get away. And it was more like, the woman that you gave me. Because his conscience is bearing down on him. See, because now he has the knowledge of good and evil. He has, his conscience is bearing down on him. There's not this boldness of the woman that you gave me. She's like this, some self-righteous, arrogant. No, he's cowering in fear. The woman that you gave me. And so here's Adam and Eve. They're standing there naked, totally open. Now, you know when you've done something, and we'll all attest to this, when you've done something wrong, and your conscience tells you that you've done something wrong, you think everybody around you knows that you've done wrong. You know why? Because you know it, and it's like you're exposed. And so here Adam and Eve, imagine a little squirrel came by. Squirrel looked at him, and they went, oh, he knows. You know, I mean, you can imagine. And so they're standing there, totally uncovered. They don't know what to do. Just imagine. Nothing's been killed, as far as we know. Creation is perfect. And they're standing there in their sin. And God, before he put them out, God, the Bible says. See, we have boldness to enter the blood of Jesus because God, Genesis 3:21, went and took a lamb, stripped it of its cloak, killed it. Walked over to Adam and Eve and clothed them. That's what God did to you and I through Jesus Christ. We didn't know what we needed. We couldn't ask. You don't know. You can't ask for it. Come on. And God sent his son to a cross over 2,000 years ago to pay for my sin and for your sin. And he presented the blood to himself, you see. That's that part about the high priest, having a high priest over the house of God. This is quite unique, and we must not forget the significance of Jesus Christ's high priesthood. You see, the thing about a priest is this. Who appoints a priest? Who appoints a priest? God does. How many priests have God appointed in the history of the world? How many do we have running around? Have we had running around? Do you hear me? Do you know how man puts things together as he tries to fix, it's like the fig leaves, you know, Adam and Eve, get no fig. Man tries to put things together for himself. But God, watch this. We have a high priest over the house of God. Hebrews 5:1 says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. It didn't say it was they were appointed by men, but appointed for men, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Look at verses 4 through 6. And no man takes this honor on himself, but he who is called by God. As Aaron was. So there's the first priest that God appointed, and all of his sons. So we have the first priest. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, speaking of God the Father, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the reason why God appoints a priest is so that they can offer on the behalf of men. He will only accept the priest that he appoints. Now, the writer is saying the old system and the old priesthood is now obsolete. So Aaron's, the Levitical priesthood is obsolete. That leaves one priest. Only one priest that God accepts. There's only one priest that God will accept coming before him and ministering on man's behalf. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's appealing to these people and saying, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And having a high priest over the house of God, all of that being so, all of that being the case, look at what all that God has done. He instituted sacrifice. He appointed a priest. He did all of this in types and shadows, has now brought in the new, which is eternal, forever in the heavens. And he says, God has done all of that. Verse 22, now this is what, Hebrew Christians, this is what you must do. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart. You know, God will never ask you to do something that you cannot do. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let us draw near. Hebrews 7:19 says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That better hope is the hope that Jesus Christ bought when he died. Brought to us when he died upon the cross, the hope of us living eternally with God in heaven. Through the cross, God made it abundantly clear that he wants us to know him and to be with him. Exodus 25:8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God has always wanted to dwell with his creation. He's always wanted to be with us. But because, and up to the point that Adam and Eve sinned, he had perfect fellowship with them. But when they sinned, God instituted a way through the Jewish nation that he could still have relationship with a special called out group of people. That was the nation of Israel. And God had a bigger plan than just Israel through the Israel of God, which is the church. So now we're to draw near to God, but not only draw near, but how we draw near with a true heart. This too is what has been affected through Jesus Christ. I don't know about you. Well, yes, I do. But until Jesus, before Jesus came into our life, our hearts were not true. Our hearts were not true. Come on. We were so bad off, we would lie to ourselves and then try and believe it. Lie to yourself and try and believe it. Right? And so, but the writer, I'm going to say it's Paul. Paul says, now, draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith or trust in him. Our part, based upon what all that God has done, our part now is to trust in him. Our part is to trust in what he has done. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can draw near fully believing in the promises that God has made. And he's going to talk more about this whole article of faith in chapter 11. We're going to look at some more next week, but the following weeks in chapter 11 and chapter 12, faith is very important. And I'm not talking about faith to get your Cadillac or your Lincoln Continental. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the faith for which this writer, Paul, was talking about it in the scriptures. And so,
for real, the pastor? Oh, my goodness.
All right. That's the first and the last. Okay. So, our part then is to trust in who God is and what he has done with all of our hearts. How do we draw near to God? Well, prayer. We draw near to God in prayer. We draw near to him in worship, obedience, love, through his word, through so much that he's given to us by his spirit. The writer says, and as he was saying to these Hebrews, let us draw near to God. Then he qualifies it by saying this, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And this is what was necessary to have happened for us to draw near to God with a true heart. Now, having our hearts sprinkled, he's using Old Testament terminology. And this word, hearts sprinkled, rather, we'll see here is actually referring back to Numbers 19, verse 13. This is what it says. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. So if you were defiled by a dead body, you actually then defiled the tabernacle. God wanted you to cleanse yourself because you are now unclean. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. Now, you say, boy, God's so strict. Well, he's holy. He's holy. That's okay. He's not like us. He is holy. And sin defiles. And death is not a part of him. You see, and so when a person, you know, Israel was always in battle. They were always, you know, killing and taking, and they would plunder the dead. And so they would go touch dead bodies all the time. And soldiers were always unclean, having to come in and cleanse themselves. But if someone passed away in a tent or so forth, then you became unclean. And God had set up a way for the offense of uncleanness to be dealt with if you were going to maintain relationship with him. Right? And so this was it. We talked about the heifer that was slain, bread, blood sprinkled before the altar, and then its ashes taken and put away in a clean place. And then when you became unclean, a clean person went and took the ashes, mingled it with water, took hyssop, which was attached to a little cedar rod, dipped it in the water of purification, and sprinkled that water on you. And when they sprinkle that water on you, you were then clean. Okay? Now, he says here, draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Okay? Now we see here that the person was still unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. See, under the old covenant, they had their flesh sprinkled. Under the new covenant, we have our hearts sprinkled. Under the old, they took care of the outside, on the flesh. Under the new, we have our hearts sprinkled, which is in the flesh. Why? Because out of the heart, remember that? For from within, out of the heart of men, why did the writer say your hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience? Because it's out of the heart that proceeds evil thoughts and adulteries and fornication, murders, and all of these things. They start within the heart. So instead of having the water of purification under the old sprinkle your flesh, which ceremonially cleansed you but did nothing for who you really were, the blood of Jesus now is sprinkled on you, and it cleanses our hearts from an evil conscience. Amen? The blood of Jesus comes and cleanses us on the inside. I reference 1 John 1:9 again, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, back to Numbers 19, we see it again here. It goes on and talks about the cleansing process. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on all the vessels and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. If you touched any of that, you were considered unclean, right? The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day. Now, here is something very important here. It stresses the point that we need one another, because an unclean person couldn't sprinkle himself. It says a clean person will take the water and sprinkle it on an unclean person. Do you know what that means? That means I need you, and you need me. And guess what? I need somebody to be clean. It behooves us to live a clean life so that we in our cleanness can minister to the unclean. Amen? And so the scripture says that through the sprinkling now of the person who was clean on the third and on the seventh day, they would sprinkle the unclean person, and at evening they would become clean. Okay? So when it says that our hearts have been sprinkled, the blood of Jesus goes far beyond the purification of the flesh. Amen? So that we might be totally clean. Let me get back to it. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, now you'll remember that when Aaron and his sons, any time that they were to go into the presence of God, you had to strip off your clothes down to whatever, and then you would have to wash yourself. Why? Because that's where we get, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. and so the priest, well, let me say this, cleanliness of heart would probably be better. To say cleanliness of heart. But who can make his heart clean? The psalmist said. Who can make his heart clean? Amen. We can't do it. And so as Aaron and his sons were to wash themselves before entering the service of God, so did Christians through the waters of baptism. When we were baptized, it was symbolic of a washing, symbolic of us going underneath, coming out new, going in dirty, coming out clean, symbolic of the washings that Aaron and his sons would have gone through under the old. Again, the writer is trying to appeal to the Jew who would understand the Jewish system and show how the Christian now system not only replaces it, but fulfills it, you see, fulfills it in all that Christ Jesus has done through his cross. Then he goes on to verse 23, which reads, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Well, here we come to what the writer's aim is. The writer is trying to keep these Hebrews now, who, after we read chapter 11, chapter 12, you will understand they were experiencing persecution for their faith. Sometimes we experience persecution from our faith, nothing like probably they were, nothing like Iranian Christians today or Afghani Christians or Pakistani Christians, nothing like that. But we don't experience anything like that. But these Christians, these Jewish Christians, were being persecuted for their faith, and the writer of Hebrews is showing them, listen, you can't go back. Remember, Paul was persecuted for his faith by his own countrymen. Jews would go from city to city and persecute him, and by his own brethren. And so he's saying you cannot go back to the Jewish way of doing things because it does not, it's obsolete. It's antiquated. God has done away with it. He's introduced the Christian system through Jesus Christ, and the hope that it laid out for you is what we talked about in Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. This is the hope that we are laying hold of and that we're to hold. That's what they had in Christ Jesus, that they were to hold fast to and not let go. Why? Because some people would apostatize. Some people would go back and say, I'm not going to trust Christ anymore. It's been known in Muslim countries to have had Christians at gunpoint either renounce their faith in Jesus or die. And when it's put to you, the grace of God being upon your life, shoot. We had a prophet years ago. Some of you remember Howard Ray. I remember him telling me that he was in a convenience store one day, just minding his business, getting something, and a guy walked in, held up the place, walked right over him to put a gun, loaded gun to his head, and said, I can't remember what he said, but he said, you're ready to die? And Howard, at that point, he's an American, you know, just like all of us, and he said the thought flashed into his mind, instant death, instant glory. And so he got all excited. And he said, instant death, instant glory, I'm ready. And the guy just backed up, and the guy, he didn't know what to do with himself. He just backed up over him and ran out the store, you see. And so, but that revelation hit him that he was about to be with Jesus, and it excited him so. And so, amen. But he was not about to back up off of his faith, right? Well, the writer of Hebrews wanted the people, he wanted them to hold fast, to hold on to what God had promised them, which was eternal life. Why? Because the pressure of considering giving up was strong. You know, some people give up if they have, some people's faith is challenged if they have a tragedy in their family, some trauma, you know, through discouragement, a loss, grieving a loss. Some of it was unbelief. We'll deal with that next week as we go further. But if we do what he has already suggested, we won't lose our hope. And that was draw near to God in faith. If we draw near to him through prayer, if we avail ourselves of the presence of God, amen. Listen, there's no way I'm turning back. If I'm drawing near to him and we, you know, we come here and we worship, we have the presence of the Lord and as we're all together, not only do we have that, but when we're alone in our own prayer closet. Come on. How many of you meet with Jesus in prayer and sometimes you say to yourself, God, is this real? I mean, Lord Jesus, he's so real. He's so present. He's so there. Amen. And not just there, but all throughout your day. I was working yesterday and all of that rain and carrying on, and I felt I'm driving down, I'm getting on 66, bawling. I mean, bawling because I see God. I saw him all day yesterday in my day, all day long, and I'm so overwhelmed. I'm so overwhelmed. I'm just like, and it just breaks your heart, and you just break down and weep like a child. And because he's that real, right? And so we have his presence. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Some people were wavering because of what they were going through. And, you know, a thought hit me yesterday, and I was sharing a little bit today. You know, we thank God for answered prayer. But I heard somebody, it was Marilyn. She said at Tuesday prayer, I want to thank God for unanswered prayer. Let me put it to you this way. When you pray and he doesn't answer you, let me ask you this question. Who knows best? He does. So if I'm praying for something, or if he says no, like he told Paul, take this messenger of Satan away from me, buffeting me. He said, I sought the Lord 3 times, Paul said. The Lord said no. Paul said, I will likely, therefore, glory in my infirmities. Because when I find myself weak, then am I strong. Well, God had it so ordered in Paul's life that you would experience times of weakness, Paul, so that you could know my strength. Well, what do we do with that? Thank you, Jesus. Let me share it this way. I was praying yesterday for something, and it didn't happen. But when I got to my destination, see, what was this? It didn't happen the way I thought it should happen. You ever been praying, and you're praying for something, and yet God doesn't do it the way? So I thought my prayer wasn't answered. When I got to my destination, God stepped back and said, I had it answered all the time. And that thing opened up, and I was like, oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, Father. 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 And it just broke me down. Just broke me down. Why? Because God's watching over all of that in our life, right? So drawing near to him in prayer, drawing near to him in worship, drawing near to him in faith, in his word, causes us to be able to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he is faithful who promised. Oh, my goodness. Listen, the reason why we can hold fast to what he's promised, the reason why we can hold fast to our hope, is because he said, I'm not letting go. If anybody lets go, it may be you, but it won't be me. When God promises you something, it's like a husband and a wife. Think about it. A Christian husband and a Christian wife. When they get married, if both of them promise to love and cherish one another and to never separate, guess what? No divorce. No divorce. It's not in the picture. Okay? And he's saying, listen, God has made you a promise. God's end is faithful. God's end is secure. God's end is not changing. So he says, therefore, you don't change, you don't waver, and you're going to experience what God promised you. Don't give up because God's going to give it to you. And I'm talking about the eternal life that God had promised all those who trust on him through Jesus Christ. All right. Then he says, and let us consider one another. We weren't going to get away from out of this passage of scripture without talking about one another. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Stir up love and good works. Not only thinking about yourself, But as you hold on to your confession, as you are unwavering in your confession, there are going to be those around you that you need to have an influence upon who are a little shaky, who are a bit wavering, and they need encouragement from you. They need you to stir up in them the love and the good works. Wow. Let me read what the Wycliffe Bible Commentary says. With assurance comes concern for others. This is manifested by the willingness of believers to assemble together, and also by their willingness both to give and to receive helpful exhortation and instruction, to provoke, to stimulate through provocation and encouragement. You ever provoked anyone? Encourage someone through an exhortation. He goes on and says, love and good works are to be awakened toward fellow believers. Toward fellow believers. This can't be done, I'm going to break away from this for a second. This cannot be done without us spending time together. You know, if I'm going to be stirred up in my love and good works, you can't help, or love can't help or heal or minister to someone it doesn't know anything about. If there's a Christian brother or sister in the church that has a need and they don't come to church, how does anyone know about the need? If you're not in fellowship, if you're not in relationship, how does anyone know that you're hurting? But when we come together, there exists an opportunity for us to see one another, minister to one another, see that need that is in that person's life, and do what John said in 1 John, that we not love in word, but we love in deed and in truth. And so when I see a brother, but I've got to be in fellowship with you. We have to spend time with one another. So first we assemble together, but we also then have fellowship together. This morning we're having an assembly, but we haven't broken into fellowship yet. Hello. Fellowship is when we sit down and you get in my life and I get in yours. That's fellowship. And we need both. We need to be able to come together. We need to assemble together. But we also need the fellowship. Our greeting time, I can see, is going into fellowship. And we're about to get lost in it. And it's a good thing, amen? Because it brings life. So the same thing, the same way you spell love to a young person is the same way you spell love to anybody. T-I-M-E. Don't tell me you love me. Oh, we love the church, but you ain't never at church. Hold on, wait a second. That's incongruent. Something is out of line here. No, you must spend time with God's people. If you love God, the Bible says if you love him who begat, you love those who are begotten of him. Oh, my Lord, what a truth. If you love him, I love God. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, but I don't go to church. Them people crazy. Oh, hold on. You love the head and not the body? I call that crazy. You walking around with a head you in love with? Hello? Come on. You walking around with a head you in love with and that head ain't got no body connected to it, Jack? They're going to lock you up. And I'm going to be the first, so I'm going to help them put on the straitjacket. Lock them up. Crazy. No. If you love the head, then you have to love the body. Come on. Come on. Thank you. Thank you. That's good preaching, beloved. I'm telling you. That's good preaching. That's Bible. I didn't say it. The Word of God says it. Right? And so when we are with God's people, there are always needs to be met by love. When we're with God's people, there are always needs to be met by love. And so he says, stir up love and good works. And so you're in the body, you know someone has a need, you say to someone, hey, let's go over to so-and-so's house and encourage them. Let's go over there and spend some time with the minister. You take someone with you, and you're stirring them up to love and good works. Okay? He says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So some people were getting discouraged. Some people didn't want, they didn't want to identify with the saints because of the persecution. There is coming a time in America when we will experience more persecution. If things continue to go the way they're going, if Christians are continually made out to be idiots and that we don't use our heads and the laws go the way that they have been going, then there will come a day when it's going to cost you to name the name of Christ. Yes, in this country, in this country. And so all the more let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and let us hold fast our confession of hope, right? Let us hold fast without wavering. So he says that we are to assemble ourselves together, come together, love one another, do good to one another. He says, exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that day, commentators are, again, at odds with what day it's speaking of. Most believe it's the day of the destruction of Jerusalem. Some believe it's the day of the Lord. Well, for us, it's the day for us simply to be ready. As you see the day approaching, we want to be ready at whatever day it is. And God help us to be, God help us to be ready. And as we are holding on to the confession of our hope, that we are encouraging others in the body and stirring others up unto love and to good works. And so we see some talk about the handprint or the footprint of Paul in this epistle. He says, we draw near to God in faith, hold on to our hope, and we stir one another up to love. Faith, hope, and love. Sounds like Paul, but the greatest of these is love. That's what he said. Come together and encourage one another as we draw near to God in faith, hold on to the hope that he's given us, and we stir one another up to love and good works. Amen? Let's stand to our feet. Amen. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for the word of God, Lord, which strengthens us, nourishes us. Lord, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Thank you, O God, for the confirmation of the Holy Spirit upon your word, the agreement of the Spirit. Now, Lord, I ask your blessing upon your people. Lord, this day and all of this week, Lord, may we draw near to you in faith. Lord, be strong in hope. Lord, and be strong in our love toward one another. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.